Have you guys seen the website awkwardfamilyphotos.com? Okay, this is like one of my personal favorite sites right now to watch. I want to show you some amazing family portraits here. That might be the best. Okay, yes, for those of you who don't know, that's Dan, who was right here just a moment ago, who loves matching sweaters. And here's the thing you don't know about that picture. Dan will tell you that that picture caused one of the greatest fights in his family's history. And I'm sure you may have a picture like this. My wife has a picture of her and her siblings. And if you pay close attention, their eyes are puffy in the pictures because they were just arguing with mom and she was trying to fight them into the picture. How many of you, true story, have a picture somewhere in your family that you know that there was a fight behind that picture? Come on. See? Several years ago, Pink had a song out called Family Portrait, and in the song she said, "In our family portrait, we look pretty happy. Let's play pretend and act like it comes naturally." Isn't that how it is? We all want to have a perfect family, but none of us actually has one. I don't have a perfect family. You don't have a perfect family. If we talk to every single family at Riverview, you wouldn't find one single perfect family. If you talk to every family in the world, every family in the Bible, you won't find one perfect family. And now I say that because we're about to launch into a series we're calling Nuclear Family. And we're going to talk about the family. But our goal is not to have the perfect family. Our goal is to raise the bar for the family we have. If you Google the phrase nuclear family, by the way, this is one of the images that pops up. I'm not even fully certain what to do with that. I'm not sure if Jesus is protecting them from the nuclear cloud or if Jesus caused it or if he is it. And look at the boy at the bottom. He's so happy about his new gun. But there's other images that pop into my brain when I think of a nuclear family. There's the nuclear bomb family. You've met this family. They're the ones where mom and dad are constantly fighting and the children are rebellious and unruly. And everywhere they go, they leave destruction and radioactivity in their path. And then there's the nuclear power family. This is the family that is powerful. And it's controlled, and so it sustains life, but there's some systems put into place so that it can be that powerful. And the big question is, which one do you want to be? Which family do you want to have? Do you want to have the nuclear bomb family, or do you want the nuclear power family? By the way, dictionary.com defines a nuclear family as a social unit composed of a father, a mother, and children. And we know that at Riverview, we have nuclear families in that sense. We have single people. We have people who are married without children who are trying to have children. We have people who are married with children. They're trying to get rid of their children. We have divorced couples. We have blended families. We have single-parent households. We have widows and widowers. And here's the thing. Every one of those types of families you can find in the Bible, we're just going to talk about a nuclear family. We're going to talk about mom, dad, kids. The reason we're going to talk about during the course of the series is because that's how God set this whole family thing up. And even though we represent many different types of families, even though the Bible has lots represented, this is how God set the family up. And so I know that this series is going to be hard for some of you. And I just want to say that right up front. I know some of you want to be in a nuclear family like this, and for whatever reason you're not. And so it's going to be really hard for you. I'm going to encourage you to stick it out anyway. Stay with us during the course of this. As well, I know that some of you think that this does not apply to you at all for whatever reason. I want to encourage you to stick with us as well, because the goal of the series is not to make anybody feel guilty or not to make anybody just long for something that they cannot have. The goal is to raise the bar for our families and in some ways to challenge us to shoot higher. As I've been putting this series together, I've told my wife and kids that I have grown very convicted about some things in our family that's going to have to change. And I'm hoping that that same thing happens with all of us. And so what I want to encourage you to do is during this series, I want you to ask questions. And I don't mean raise your hand and yell the questions out. That would be bad. But I would like you to text me your questions, and I'm going to try to incorporate as many as possible. There's a phone number. It's up here, and it's in your program as well. And no, it's not my number. So don't just say, oh, sweet, I'm going to call him all day. No, it's not. It's a number we just have set up for this. If you'd like to text in your questions, we'll try to get to as many as we can. And if you don't have text messaging, you can write it down on your tear-off part, and you're just going to make my assistant's life more difficult. So if you want to do that, that's great. But I want you to send the questions, and here's where we're going in the series, just to be right up front. Today, we're going to talk about the family. Next week, we're going to talk to the dudes, and it's Father's Day, and so we're going to talk specifically to the dads and husbands, and this does not cause anyone else to go away. Don't skip that week just because we're talking to the dudes. We want everybody here for that. The next week, we're going to talk to the ladies, and guys, you can't go fishing that week. We want everybody here for that. And then for from the next week on through the month of July, we're going to do something insane. We're going to invite the children from first grade up to join us in the services. And I'll tell you why we're going to do that. There's a couple reasons. One, we want to give our kids ministry people a break and give them an opportunity to get some downtime and plan for the fall. And the second thing is we have a lot of stuff we want to share that we think would be great for kids to hear and for families to all hear together. And James Granger is going to help share some of that time, telling some stories of some families in the Bible. And here's the thing. It's going to be nutty. July is going to be a little crazier than normal in here, but in the Old Testament, there's this passage that talks about the fact that if the noise of children is gone from a culture, that's a sign of God withdrawing his blessing. So we'll just take that as our promise for July. It's going to be a little bit crazier, but we encourage you guys all to come during that season. So before we dive into talking about the family, I'm going to spend 5 minutes and talk to the single people first. The reason is we know that at Riverview, over half of the people that come here are single. And what that means is it's kind of crazy to be teaching on the family to a room full of single people. And so we're going to address a few issues. Now, here's the thing. I would be lying if I told you that I knew what it was like to be single, because I've been married for about 15 years. I've been dating my wife since I was 20, and I'm closing in on 40 here. So I don't remember what life was like single. And I just need to confess that straight up. So those of you guys who are single know that. At the same time, there's some things I can tell you with absolute certainty about singleness. First, Jesus was single. And Jesus was happy. And Jesus was fulfilled with his life. Paul, the apostle, was single. And he was happy. And he was fulfilled with his life. In fact, Paul wrote about it. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talked to both married people and single people. I want to read what he said to single people. He said, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." What Paul is saying is that singleness is a good thing, but it's not for everybody. It takes a unique person with a unique self-control to remain single of their own accord. Notice that part of that. To remain single of their own accord. I know a lot of single people who are absolutely sick and tired of hearing this passage, because people come up to them and say, "Oh, do you have the gift of singleness?" And here's the thing. I think that that's misinterpreting this passage. When people talk about singleness like it's a spiritual gift of some sort, I think they're missing it. And I think the word gift is what throws us off. How would you think about singleness as a present that God gives you when you're single? So the way you know if you have the gift of singleness from God is you're single. The way you know if you have the gift of marriage is you're married. You see how that works? And during that season, that gift carries certain things that you don't get at other times. When you're single, you have this opportunity to focus on Jesus. You have this opportunity to live some things that a married person cannot, and a married person has an opportunity to live as a picture of Jesus in the church. I want to show you some more that he said in starting in verse 28. He says to the single people, "If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. But I would, but yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, like how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, like how to please her husband. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying with this gift of singleness comes this ability to focus on Jesus, to focus on both bodily and spirit holiness, to focus in a way that a married person cannot because they're distracted because they're married and they have a family and there's other things going on. To be real honest with you, most single people I know miss this great opportunity that God has given them. They miss this chance to be full bore for the gospel in a focused way that they don't have a chance to be when they're married someday. Because they're spending so much time desperate to be in a relationship that they sometimes jump into destructive relationships or they get into this spiral of loneliness. Instead of taking advantage of that opportunity. And on the other side, there's like, you know, the chronically single people who have the bar set so high, it'd have to be like Jesus or, I don't know, Jesus in a dress. It'd have to be like that for them to qualify. And Jesus probably wouldn't be good enough for them because their standard is so high. And I want to talk to those two categories, the people who want to be single or who are single and want to stay that way. And the people who are single and would like to be married. First, the people who are single and want to stay that way. Here's the thing. That is absolutely awesome. As long as it's got a gospel focus. As long as it's not, you're like some kind of commitment phobe. Because if that's the case or you have a problem with the opposite sex, you got some issues you just got to deal with. But if it's because of mission, that's awesome. I have a friend who's in his 40s. He's a pastor. He's decided to remain single. And that dude is so on mission more than almost anybody I know because his whole life is around the gospel. For those of you who are single but you don't want to be, I'll tell you just straight up, this series is probably going to be harder for you than anybody else in the room. But I don't want that to stop you. I don't want that to stop you from coming around. I don't want that to stop you from wrestling through these issues because this is a good season for you. Not to long for something someone else has in an unhealthy way, but to think through, am I the kind of man, am I the kind of woman that God would have me be as we talk through those things? And what would a family look like for me? No promises that God's going to give you one. But what would that look like for me if I was in a gospel-centered family? There's a book I started to read this week. I read like one chapter of it. A woman named Carolyn McCulley or something like that. She wrote a book called Have I Kissed Marriage Goodbye? I read about one chapter, then I realized I didn't feel like reading it. But I know that I want to know whether it's good to recommend. So if you are a single person who's really kind of struggling with the whole singleness thing, would you do me a favor? Buy this book, read it, email me, let me know whether it was any good or not so I know whether to recommend it. That'd be great. But I think it's probably good. Now we're going to move to the married people. Here's the thing. The big question for the married people is this. Have you ever thought about the mission and goals of your family? Ever? I mean, a lot of times we have career goals, we have education goals, we have goals like that, personal goals. Do you have marriage goals? Do you have a marriage mission, a family mission? Have you ever thought about it? Because if you've never thought about it, you probably default into the American mission for the family is, I would like to have a nice family. I don't want a nice family. Can I just be honest? I want to kill the idea of having a nice family. I want to have a nuclear family. I want to have a powerful family. I want a family that makes a difference in the world around me. I want a gospel-centered family. What does that mean? Well, it's a family centered on the gospel, duh. But here's what it looks like. Imagine your family is a solar system. And everyone in your family, mom and dad and kids, are all in orbit around something. What is it? I asked that question this week online and got a ton of answers. And the most common answer was people. There's different people who we are in orbit around. Sometimes it's a really negative situation. There's like an alcoholic parent or an abusive person. And so everybody makes every decision just to make that person happy. Sometimes it's a really rebellious child or a really spoiled child. And so every decision is made to keep that person happy and fulfilled and all of that stuff. Often, to be really honest with you, at the center of our family is this huge idol called the family or our children. I've met so many families that right at the center are their children. So the children want something, they get it. If they want to be in every single sport and have every single moment of their life catered to, their parents put them right in the center. And so their events and their development and feeding their flesh, quite frankly, is at the center of the family. And every family decision is around what makes the kids happy. The most common one other than people that I got online was food. I guess, yeah, it's true. We do center our families around food. In fact, I know of families that the only time they ever see each other is food. So it's really true. And it's every once in a while when they actually do hit the table at the same time. And then when that begins to break up and the kids begin to get older, those planets break out of orbit. And then they're not circling around anything anymore. Another common one I heard was school. I heard this from elementary parents all the way through college students saying school is just all they think about. Another one was technology, perhaps an iPad, television, computer. But here's the bottom line. If you place anything at the center of your family other than Jesus and the gospel, it's idolatry. So how do we put the gospel in the center? Well, first we have to understand what the gospel is. The gospel is we are sinners under judgment. That's where we start. We've rebelled against God. We've done the wrong thing. That's called sin. We cannot save ourselves. So God steps in and he gives us Jesus, who, as Dan even prayed earlier, went to the cross for us, rose from the dead again 3 days later. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. Jesus, gave himself for us. And so we respond by faith and repent, which means turn around from our old life and turn toward Jesus, live a new life. That's essentially what the gospel is. But how do we center our family on that? Let's think about that. We're going to spend most of our time as sinners under judgment, because that's where we all start, and that's an important one. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by reading a passage that you have probably heard a million times if you've ever been around the church. And I want you to try as hard as you can to hear this fresh, like you haven't heard it before. And try to listen to what it may have for you. It's in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." I love that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." All right, so what did God tell this couple to do? Tell me. Be fruitful and multiply. Right, the only thing we've ever obeyed. Make babies. Okay, he told them to do that. What else did he tell them? Have dominion over the earth and subdue it. What that ultimately means is that they were told that they had responsibility over this creation. And that meant everything from domestication of animals to use of natural resources to tending the trees, mowing the lawn. When you mow your lawn, you're exercising dominion over the earth. And there's two false extremes that people land on. The first elevates creation over mankind and says creation is more important than humans. It's not. The other false extreme flips that around and says that humans can pollute and damage and destroy this planet all they want. I've actually heard Christians try to use that word dominion. The dominion is the same word that has an army kind of walking on, and they say it's like trampling on. They could do what they want to the planet. I mean, those are false extremes. What Genesis showed us is that Adam and Eve were told that they were above all of creation and that they were commanded to care for it. You know, like right now, we should be really upset about what's happening in the Gulf. All right? There's a lot of blame to go around, and it should sadden us that this happened on our watch while we're here on the earth. This should upset us. At the same time, we have to balance that with the fact that we need to figure out responsible ways to use natural resources, because when Adam and Eve were planted here, what God said to them is fill the earth, basically make the earth hospitable for humans. So there's, see that balance that they had? So this was what he gave them to do. This was the mission. He said, this is how, what you're going to do together. And then there's more expanded on in Genesis 2. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, yay, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This was perfection. No sin, no rebellion, no shame, no clothing. Perfection. And part of this perfection was this nuclear family that God created. And this nuclear family, you'll notice, in this perfect world was the man who was given the command to take care of this garden, to get out there and make that happen, and to name the animals. And you'll notice that God didn't bring the animals to Adam and say, hey, this is an elephant. He brought the animals to Adam and said, what do you think this is? And Adam said, I think it's an elephant. And God said, yes, it's an elephant. And that's significant because Hebrew culture would have understood that, that someone in authority gets to name the things under their authority. So for instance, we name our children. And so it's the same type of thing. So naming the animals is a significant piece that they're making sure that we hear in this. And so this was Adam's job. And then when Eve was created, she was created to help her husband with this job that he was doing. She was absolutely, hear this, absolutely equal. But she played a different role in this nuclear family. Matthew Henry has a famous quote. You've probably heard at weddings. It's probably been in weddings for 200 years now. He said, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. See, Adam was given the responsibility to be an authority over his family, and this is exemplified with the fact that he was asked to name her. That is something that would not have escaped that Hebrew mentality. He gave her a name. He called her woman. He called her Eve. Now, I want to stop for a second because I'm getting the glares already. Here's the thing. This idea of wives submitting to their husbands is one that may not sit well with you. And one of the reasons is this does not sit well with our culture right now. And I want to encourage you to do a really difficult thing, and that is to hang on with me during a couple weeks. Because I don't have a ton of time to get into this today, but I am going to get into it in the next couple of weeks. And so I want to just encourage you to just allow me to unpack that over the next couple weeks. Pray, if you're uncomfortable with this, to let God help you process it during this time as we kind of wrestle through it over the course of the next couple weeks. Because this was creation when it was perfect. This was creation before sin entered the world. The first institution that God created was this nuclear family. And the idea was that they were going to go out, you know, and get it on and hold fast to one another and make lots of babies. And so God had created it this way. In fact, Israel is a family of families. that God still loves, which is why we should be praying for Israel right now. The church is a family of families. So family is that crucial piece, that first institution that God ever created. And if you remember right, that first family screwed up pretty fast. In fact, Israel has screwed up quite a bit down through history. The church has screwed up quite a bit down through history. And that should give us a little bit of comfort. And realize that all these families are kind of messed up. And if you remember what happened with Adam and Eve is they were told not to do one thing, so they did the one thing. And then here's God's words. He said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach, I love this part because it's like God is speaking and then he just trails off. It says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. That first family messed up. They became rebels against God. And so God had to remove them from the garden because if they ate from the tree of life, they would also live forever. Can you imagine if everyone who ever rebelled, whoever sinned greatly against other people, if they got to live forever? That'd be pandemonium. And so God did this. He drove them from the garden. And then what happened? They had two kids and one killed the other. I mean, it was just sin. I just spent a lot of time on that, but it's important for us to understand our families that we all start from that same place, that place of sin that Adam and Eve created for us. We all start with sin and rebellion. And so how does that affect a gospel-centered family? Well, I think we would all agree that our children are sinners, right? We all intuitively know, that Sarah McLachlan was wrong. We're not born innocent. David said it this way, for I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. We know this, and many families circle around the fact that their kids are sinners, but I don't want to talk about kids. I want to talk about mom and dad for a second. You guys are sinners too. And sometimes we don't think about that. And a gospel-centered family understands the fact that the parents start from a place of rebellion and sin as well. So the way that we relate to each other, the way we relate to our children, comes fundamentally first from a place of sin. That's our natural propensity. And the difference between a nuclear bomb family and a nuclear power family is the bomb family just lets that sin go crazy. And a nuclear power family is honest about what's going on and has the controls in place. And part of that is mom and dad say, I'm sorry. You know, they say, I'm sorry to each other in front of the kids. And they tell the kids, I'm sorry, I screwed up, will you forgive me? And if you can't remember the last time you said, I'm sorry or forgive me to your spouse or to your kids, you've probably got some issues going on. It's because we all mess up. See, that's the difference in a gospel-centered family. And there's actually a way bigger issue that goes on with this as well. And that is, why is sin sin? Because God said it was. We like to laugh about the classic statement where the kid will say, why, to the parents. And the parents say, because I told you so. Right? We laugh about that, right? But it's actually a great answer. Because it shows authority. Now, we have to get better, yes, and explain to our children the why. Nah, 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 nah. But it's still a great answer. Because I told you to. That should be enough. That teaches authority. And a nuclear family that has power behind it, a gospel-centered family, models and lives out and understands authority. I want you to listen to the authority implications of Colossians 3. So this is in the New Testament. So we're going from all the way at the beginning, all the way at the end. This is a consistent message through the Bible. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And because the dudes need double, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Do you see this picture of authority? We've got dad lovingly leading the home. We have And so he's not harsh with his wife. He's not, another translation says, he's not exasperating his children. He is leading well. And his wife, who is absolutely equal with him, functionally submits to him, and the children see this. And so the children then learn to submit to authority, and they obey their parents. And then it just kind of continues out from there. See, we need to be intentionally modeling all of this. Why? First, because God said to, should be enough. Second, because it paints a picture both for our family and for the world around us of authority. And it paints a picture of what rebellion against authority is. And what rebellion against authority is sin. So it teaches the world around us about sin. There's this excellent book called Instructing a Child's Heart by Ted and Margie Tripp. Want to read a little bit of this book. They said, we cannot teach our children how to submit to an authority unless we understand a vertical structure where equals willingly place themselves under authority. The contemporary mind has only two ways to respond to authority, rebellion or servility. We do not understand the idea of being an intelligent, independent, thinking person who's willing to be under authority. We need to learn that submission is dignified and noble. It is not servile and foolish. The Bible requires those under authority to respect and submit to leadership. Submission is enjoying the strength and honor of serving one's Lord by serving the authority that he has put in place. And this is how it happens in the family. The kids see mom joyfully and intelligently as an equal submitting to dad. They see dad joyfully and intelligently submitting to his boss even when he disagrees. They see mom and dad joyfully and intelligently submitting to the police officer that pulls them over. They see this family structure where there is submission happening. And then the children learn to submit. And then in school and at home and eventually in their jobs, they learn to be people under authority. And by the way, you want to look for this? Watch children on a bench in baseball, in Little League. And you'll see who has been trained to submit to authority when the coach gives instructions. See, we need to start in our home and let that go from there. And I just spent all that time, but can we just suffice it to say we are sinners under judgment? That's where we start. And what that sin is it's rebellion against authority. And so our homes start, being a gospel-centered home starts in that place. And then we remember that we can't save ourselves. A couple weeks ago, Steve was teaching, and he said something that really struck me. He was talking about the fact that our culture has a lot of false ideas for how change happens. And he went through all these false things. He said, people believe that change happens by what we do, or change happens by what we feel, or change happens by what we have, or how we relate, or what we know, and that none of those things are true, that change actually comes from the heart. And when I was thinking about that while he was teaching, I knew that this teaching was coming up, and I thought, you know, it's interesting. If those things are not true, why is it that our families are almost almost exclusively focused on those things? We are most happy with our children when they do the right thing. We're most happy with our spouse when they feel the right way about us. We're happiest with our family when they're relating to each other the right way. Do you see that? That becomes the end goal. But you can't change the heart from the outside in. You change the outside going from the inside out. Let me give you an example. My wife, who's super wise, noticed that one of my boys, was getting really quiet whenever she would discipline him. When she would be talking to him about something, he would just get really quiet, which is kind of uncharacteristic. And she brought it to me and she said, I think something's going on there. And I said, no, I think that he's learning to submit to authority. This is a really good thing. He's repenting. He's responding well. And she said, no, he's not. And so, I pulled him aside and I said, hey, dude, here's the deal. You're not going to be in trouble for anything you say to me right now. You get a get out of jail free card. I just need to know what's going on. What are you thinking when you get quiet when mom is disciplining you? And he said, I just am waiting for her to stop talking. Okay. Now, in most family situations, in fact, the way I was planning on leading that one, we never would have found that. But what we do is I think that we teach behavior modification with our children sometime to the point that we teach them how to be functioning hypocrites. By always working on the outside instead of working on the inside issues, remembering that we cannot save ourselves. But God has provided a way to escape this judgment through Jesus. Paul says it so eloquently when he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The question is, do we train our children in that? Or we just train our children in behavior modification? Do we teach them that it is in Christ that they are made alive? And the way that that happens is they respond by faith to Jesus and they repent. Okay, let's talk about what that means in the family. Well, we talked about everything orbiting in our families, right? And everything's circling around something. What is that thing? If that thing is not Jesus, if it's not the gospel, then parents, you need to repent. And you need to respond by faith to Jesus and trust him in this stuff. And dads, ultimately, you need to repent for not leading your family well in that. And here's the thing. There's all this stuff. There's sports. There's education. There's technology. There's school. All of this should not be in the center, but it should be in orbit with you around this thing that's in the center. See, we live new lives for Jesus. There's an amazing passage in Deuteronomy that paints a picture for the how. For those of you who are practical people, here's the how. Moses is talking to the children of Israel. And he says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land that you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son." Let me just take a step back. How often do you think like that? I mean, often like we're in church, we're thinking about, okay, what do I need to change? We barely ever talk to our spouse about it, let alone think about our son and our son's son. Do we think generationally about our mission? He goes on and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might," which is what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." I don't know what frontlets are, but they're between your eyes. And you shall write them on your doorposts, and your house, and your gates. What Moses is saying is simple. You still do sports. You still do school, still do education, you still work, you still do these things. But as you are doing them, you are teaching your children about Jesus. You are talking about God. Let me give you some real practical examples. Right now in my family, we are immersed in baseball. This happens once a year. I have three boys, they all play baseball. And so what that means is the three boys on three different teams. We have baseball Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and every single weekend in June except for this weekend. It is crazy. And what we've made a decision on is that our children, at least until they're older, will only be in one sport a year. The reason we did that is we don't want Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and every weekend to be taken up over the entire year so that sports become our idol. And I'm not saying it's a sin if you choose to do that with your family, as long as you've got a missional purpose behind that. But so many of us, our family is surrounded by sports. We don't want our children to make sports into an idol and have that be all that they do. And now that we are in baseball, we are fully into baseball. This is what we do for 3 months out of the year. And so there are wonderful opportunities to do what Deuteronomy 6 says in baseball. Our children get to learn how to be under authority because we teach them. When your coach tells you to play a position, you never complain about it. You play that position. You do exactly what your coach tells you to do. They are your boss. If they tell you to do something different than you've learned before, you do it the different way. You are under the authority of the umpire. So when he has a bad call, you don't get ticked off. You don't throw your bat. You don't slam down your helmet. You are different different from all the other kids. And the reason you are is because that coach and that umpire are authorities that God has placed in your life. And so when you obey them, you are obeying God. And now do you see how there's an opportunity in baseball to teach your kids about God? Okay, school. Do you teach your kids not to cheat so they don't get caught? Or do you teach your kids not to cheat because it's just not the right thing to do? Or do you teach your kids not to cheat because God said, don't cheat, don't be a lie, don't bear false witness? You see, there's opportunities there. Do you teach your kids to submit to the teachers? We have kids who have had huge homework loads and other kids that have had almost no workload. And do you teach the kid with the huge workload to work their tail off, even though they have to work harder than the other kids in the home that year, because that's what the teacher told them to do? Why? Because the teacher's an authority over them and you're training them not to rebel against God. Here's probably the biggest one. Mom and dad, why do you work on your marriage? Do you work on your marriage so that you have a stress-free life, that you can have a joyful, wonderful time together with happiness and skipping on the beach and rainbows and vacations and bonbons? And I mean, is this why you work on your marriage? Those are all wonderful benefits. That's not why you work on your marriage. Your marriage, if you are a Christian couple, is a picture of Jesus and the church. That's the why. Picture that your kids can see, that the culture can see, and that's what we're talking about next week when we talk to the dudes. So we'll leave it there. I'm going to pray. See you guys next week after that. God, we just we pray that we would have gospel-centered families. We repent of all the things that we've placed at the center of our families instead of you. We realize that it's so easy to get wrapped up in all of this other stuff and to have life just go by without having anything but a nice family. I just pray that we'd start saying no to a nice family. That we'd try to have a nuclear family that's powerful. Pray for those of us who are struggling with kind of how our family dynamic is set up right now. Just pray that you'd help us during the course of this series to process through all of that. Pray for the next couple weeks as we work through talking to the guys and talking to the girls and trying to wrestle through what the Bible may have for us in this stuff. Just pray that our hearts would be open to that. And we just pray that Riverview would become known as a place filled with families that are on mission for you, gospel-centered families. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.